Well, this brings us back to the book of Acts, chapter 2 today. If you want to turn there, if you were with us last week, we talked about how the day of Pentecost was the day that God launched His invasion of the world system and turned over a new leaf, a new program in taking His love out to the entire world. So this is sort of like reading about spiritual D-Day. Let's turn to the text and see what the story is, and then we'll come back and look at it in detail. In verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the language was giving them utterance. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and also Gentile converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we all hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." Remarkable miracle. And when you see that list of nations there, and these were probably in the days after Pentecost, these were people that apparently a lot of them stayed on in Jerusalem for some time. Having met Christ there, they wanted to get more information and stuff. So they actually met people from each of those places. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, confirms that people would stream into Jerusalem in incredible numbers from all over the ancient world during these festivals. What a strategic time for God to launch the body of Christ. And He immediately reached, apparently, as we'll see, thousands of people from all these countries who then eventually went back to their own lands, taking with them the news that God was now indwelling people with His Holy Spirit and that the Messiah had come. Amazed and perplexed, the people asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of the apostles, and they said they just had too much wine. These guys are liquored. Well, that really wouldn't explain why different languages were coming out of them, would it? But I think it's interesting that their behavior was such that it could be interpreted that they were drunk. In other words, they must have been having a great time up there. I take it that these guys were giggling and having fun, and they were probably ecstatic, I would be, if something like this happened. And really, the coming of the Holy Spirit can be pretty exciting, still today. I've had experiences myself where I've laughed and cried out in joy just at the sheer power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not always that way, but periodically it happens. Well, Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." To prophesy, to speak forth under the inspiration of God, so that the thing you say is, in a manner of speaking, the words of God. That's what they were doing, and they were doing it in different languages. That's the beginning of our story. We want to think about that narrative. Let's go back to the beginning. It's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. They all apparently refers to 120 people, according to chapter 1, and not just the 12, but there were about 120 total, men and women. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise. This rushing wind must have been a loud noise because people all over the city, it says, streamed over there to find out what the noise was. So at least for blocks, people could hear this whooshing sound. And then there appeared tongues as of fire. It doesn't say that it necessarily was fire, but it probably glowed. I mean, I take it this was like a light of some sort, dividing up and streaming into the people. So it was sort of like, we see this kind of thing in the movies today. But they had obviously never seen anything like this, and rested on each one of them, a glowing light. In the Old Testament, God's presence was signaled often by the presence of the Shekinah, they called it, which was apparently a glow or a light. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the term filled here, which is used periodically in the book of Acts, means they came completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the context, if you go back to what we read in the first chapter, Jesus had predicted, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this incident, a few days later, is obviously what he was referring to. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, is that people finally received this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we said last week, we will explain next week what that is. So here we are. What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, let's get some ground rules down. Because a lot of this comes down to a question of what is called hermeneutics. That is, the science of interpreting a text. How do we interpret something that's been written in a way that's in harmony with what was intended for that text? And there are rules that you need to follow, like you got to interpret it in context and not interpret it out of context if you want to get what the author originally intended. And there's a number of rules like that. Most of them are just common sense. This particular rule is missed, I think, by a lot of people. I'm sure it is. And so it's a good one to consider. That is, in the Bible, you have narratives, that is, stories, like what we're reading here is the story of what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? You have a lot of those kind of things in the Bible, but you also have other passages that would be called didactic passages, that is, teaching passages. They're not telling a story, but rather they're declaring a series of points of truth. So if you read one of the letters of Paul, for example, you would see, or one of the sermons of Jesus, those are didactic passages. Both of these exist in the Bible. Our question is, what is the relationship between those two types of passages? When you have a story like what we just read, that has to be interpreted. It's like we see what happened, but what does it mean? What's the point? What's the significance? And that act of saying, okay, this happened then, and that means such and so for today, that's an act of interpretation at that point. Now, different people might draw different conclusions from the same narrative, but how do we know which ones were really intended or which ones have been maybe read into the story by the reader? I'm going to argue that this is why we're given the didactic, the teaching passages in the Bible, helps us to interpret the narratives, the stories. And you have to harmonize the two. By harmonizing what's in this narrative with what's in the plain propositional teaching portions, you wind up with something that's safe and that is intended, and you're not reading a bunch of foreign alien messages into the Bible and making it basically say what you want it to say. And that, then, would be important in this passage. For instance, we could go on this baptism of the Spirit thing. We have other passages referring to this, like this one in Matthew 3:11. This is John the Baptist speaking right around the time Jesus started to preach. A group of Pharisees came out to John the Baptist. He felt they were very insincere. They were just doing this to be political. And so he rebukes them earlier in this passage and says, you guys are fakers and stuff. And then he addresses the crowd, which included the Pharisees and also others who were sincere. It's kind of a mixed group. Okay? And he says, I baptize you guys with water for repentance. But after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here's the first reference in the New Testament to this concept of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The word baptism is not a translation of the Greek word baptizo, but a transliteration. They've basically written an English word that sounds similar to the Greek word. To translate it, we would rather have a word like to immerse someone into, like water. I immerse you in water. It's an immersion or a putting into. To put something into something is to baptize it into something. Depending on the context, what we find is there's a lot of different types of baptism mentioned in the Bible. Like, think of the time when James and John came to Jesus and said, hey, we want to sit on your right and left hand. He's like, I don't think you know what you're asking. Are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? And he was talking about his persecution and death, and he called it my baptism. See, sometimes it's metaphorical. It's like to be put into this world of suffering and death was like a baptism into suffering. Baptism here, either in water or with the Holy Spirit or with fire, three different types of baptism referred to just in this one verse. So you got to look and see contextually, what are we baptized into what? Immersed into what? Now, in this case, I knew a guy who said, well, we're having revival at our church. And last night they had the baptism of fire. And I was very concerned about that, actually. I told him, no, you didn't have the baptism of fire. Why did I say that? Because here's the two baptisms referred to. Look at the next verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, now, winnowing fork, that's a pitchfork made out of wood. A threshing floor, that is a wooden platform on a hilltop. And the grain, you see, is first harvested, then it's left to dry out and get crisp. Then you pile it up on the threshing floor. Then you thresh it. Threshing is like rolling a rock around on it or something heavy that mashes the brittle pods and stems, and the grains fall out. So pretty soon after you thresh it for a while, you got this big pile of stems, husks and everything, and grain all kind of mixed in together there on the floor, but they've separated. Then you get your winnowing fork and you clean your threshing floor. Stick that winnowing fork in and throw the stuff straight up in the air on a breezy day. The chaff is real light, so the wind kind of blows it off, but the grain falls right back down on the floor. You keep doing that until you have cleaned your threshing floor. That is, there's nothing left except nice grain there, pile. All the chaff's been blown away. You scoop up the grain, put it in the baskets, take it into the barn. The chaff spread all around the threshing floor, sweep that up, have a fire. Okay, that's what he's referring to, a well-known ancient practice. And obviously, why would he be bringing up winnowing, threshing floors, and all of this when he's just referred to this? It's all too obvious. The baptism into the Holy Spirit corresponds with putting the wheat into the barn. The baptism with fire corresponds to burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Yes, I'm afraid this is a reference to divine judgment. It's exactly what it is. That's why I don't think that guy had the baptism of fire in his church. But see, here's where you can go wrong. Like, a lot of people will see, well, on the day of Pentecost, they said that fire was going out of the people. And then John mentioned the baptism of fire, so, you know, we make a word association there and think, well, isn't that okay, so that must be the same thing. No, if you read carefully this didactic passage, it's not the same thing. The baptism of fire is something different than that. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit still? I mean, it's correlated to putting the wheat into the barn and speaking to this mixed group of believers and not believers. John Baptist is saying some of you guys are going to get put in the barn and the others are going to be put in the fire. It's up to you. And so he's preaching heaven and hell here. Clearly, baptism of the Spirit is associated with personal salvation, rescue by God. Now, we have one passage that comes right out and says exactly what it is. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, so in this one, according to this, he's saying that the Holy Spirit takes us and puts us into one body, the body of Christ. And that's what the barn is all about. To put the wheat into the barn is really putting us into Christ. It could really be said then that together, because we're all put into Christ mystically by God, then corporately we constitute the body of Christ on earth. It's like we're the physical manifestation of Christ, because we've all been united with him. There's a lot about this, actually. This business of being put into Christ is really well taught in the New Testament. It's referred to by theologians as the mystical union of believers with Christ. The first one that brings this up was actually Jesus himself. On more than one occasion, he talked about, like in John 15, he says, you know, "Abide in me and I in you." Okay, I understand what it means to have Christ in me, because I've opened the door to my heart and invited him to come in. But what does he mean, abide in me? What does he mean in John 17 when he prays to the Father, "I in them and them in me"? It's not just that Christ is in us, it's also that we are in Christ. Well, that's a pretty mystical teaching right there. What does it mean that we're in Christ? This is something that, from God's perspective, you know, I mean, I can't even really explain exactly what's being said here, but I do know that it's very clear that God reckons and considers all of us as having been put into Christ, that he identifies us with Christ. So that the result is that what's true of Christ becomes true of me. Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. Then God says, as far as I'm concerned, I consider that you have died and raised from the dead. A big passage on this is Romans 6, 1 through 12. And it would be great, really, frankly, if we could just go study that right now. But it's a very important teaching. This language about being in Christ is very heavily used in the New Testament. We're talking about a couple hundred references to being in Christ, in the Beloved, and so forth, being identified with Christ. So it's something that is really well taught, very foundational to what it means to being a Christian. This passage, then, saying that the baptism, that the Spirit baptizes us into the body, is the only clear definition we have in propositional terms for what the baptism of the Spirit is. And notice, and by the way, don't get hung up about in Matthew, he says, we'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here he says that we're baptized by the Spirit into the body. It's identical in Greek. The word en can be translated by or with, depending on whether you think it's instrumental or dative. And that is, so it is identical language to what's used in Matthew. Now, here's an important point. Who gets the baptism into the body of Christ? Who gets put into Christ? All. We were all baptized into the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, you couldn't even be a Christian if you weren't put into Christ. That's the basis upon which we get our new standing with God. You know, you think of a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That phrase, in him, is talking about the fact that God kind of switched Christ's role for us. He put our sin onto Christ, and then he switched our role with his and put us and considered us in him. That's why when we come before God, he doesn't have to look away like, oh, not you. Oh, gross. No, he doesn't look at us that way. He sees us in Christ. It's a very central part, a doctrine. Now, here's where the problem comes up, okay? In modern Christianity, a lot of Christians have developed an interpretation of this that I think is mistaken. They say this. Okay, these guys on Pentecost were Christian believers already before Pentecost. But then, after a certain period of time, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in these tongues, these languages. Therefore, to get back to the New Testament way, the early church, and to get back to the way Christianity should be, we, too, should look for a situation where, like, maybe we become a Christian, but then subsequent to that, there's a second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive that, you'll know it because you'll speak in these other tongues. Now, you can see how you would get that from that narrative. And yet, when you go to the teaching portions of the New Testament, you don't get that. You get this. Not that some of us have already gotten the baptism into the body and others are hoping to get it soon, but rather that we were all baptized into the body of Christ, that that's necessary. Sure, in their case, back on the day of Pentecost, they were believers and then they received this later. But we saw the week before why that was, that God was waiting for the day of Pentecost. Right? I mean, there was a reason. It was a special situation. And that's the problem you have with narratives. How do we know if we look at a story and say, well, this happened then, so therefore that has to happen that way all the time? How do we know that? Maybe that was a special situation. And there's actually a couple of other cases in the book of Acts, which we'll see as we go through this book, where there seems like there was a delay between when the person believed in Christ and when they received this baptism of the Spirit. Much shorter, maybe a matter of hours or maybe minutes. And in each case, it was because there was a specific reason why God was trying to emphasize, hey, I accept these guys and this is the real thing, and he would have them manifest these gift of tongues and stuff like that. But the norm was, the day that you receive Christ, immediately you are put into the body of Christ by God. It's something he does. We don't have to ask for it special or anything like that. And it need not be accompanied by speaking in tongues either. I mean, maybe some people might have that happen. Yes, but that's not necessary. And in fact, we can prove that it's not necessary from this passage, 1 Corinthians 12. Because the same speaker to the same people in the same passage says we were all baptized into one body. Later in verse 30, he says, all do not speak with tongues, do they? And this construction grammatically requires the answer, no, they don't. And so we are all baptized into the body, but we all do not speak in tongues. There you have it. No. So this would be a mistake then to say you have to speak in tongues or you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That would be unbiblical. I think it also caused a lot of problems in my experience because I've hung around a lot with people that believe this, and it gets pretty rough because people who believe that you have to have this gift of speaking in tongues or else you really aren't in there, you know, you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then it kind of divides Christians into two classes, the haves and the have-nots, you know. And it's very hard to cooperate with people who feel like, you know, you really don't understand and you're not getting it. And that apparently includes many of the greatest Christian leaders in history who also never spoke in tongues. And so, you know, nobody gets it except for, and I think this is just typical of the kind of mistakes we can run into if we don't watch our hermeneutical rules. I know people don't like big words and disciplines like that, but frankly, it's important. It really matters. So the baptism of the Spirit is that action where God takes me and mystically places me in Christ and views me that way from then on. Why is it important? Because the mystical union with Christ brings an unprecedented intimacy with God. This is why. He can be as close to me as ever. You know, Paul says we can now cry out, Abba, Father, like Papa, Dad, because there's such closeness there because we're in Christ. With this new standing with God, no longer based on what I do. I don't need to come before God, even if I've just really let him down and done something really bad. I don't need to come before God and cower and feel like, oh man, you know, I know you're not happy to see me. No, he doesn't see us that way. He sees us as, it says, as the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as though we're in his Son. And according to the New Testament, believing that God sees me this way is the key to spiritual growth. This is the point in Romans 6, 7, and 8, is that you got to come and start to view yourself the way God views you. And our problem is we just don't believe that God would view us that way. And our unbelief is short-circuiting our spiritual growth. So it's a very central, very important teaching in the New Testament, that you have to come to view yourself as being in Christ. Paul says, reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ and dead to sin. He says you should present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You say, I never died. Oh yeah, you did, because you're identified with Christ's death and his resurrection. Well, it's kind of mystical. And that's not our topic today, but I wish it was. We could just spend a couple hours on that. I guess that's not our schedule here. So anyway, this is a very important teaching, and it all has to do with this baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Very important. And you're not even a Christian if you don't have this. We all have it the day we receive Christ. So back to our original thesis here. When you're reading a narrative like the Day of Pentecost, and you think you know what it means or what it signals, check that against what the teaching passages say on that subject and make sure you're harmonizing those and you'll do all right. Let me draw a couple of summary points about this Day of Pentecost. The sign of speaking in foreign tongues was an unprecedented miracle proving that what was happening was new and it was of God. No one could deny that this must be supernatural, hearing these guys speak like that. The wind and the tongues of fire added to the strong impression. God was going to call this entire people to completely shift their direction from what the old covenant had been. And so he needed powerful persuasion to get them to do that, because you know how it is, particularly with religious people, you're not supposed to change things. You know, in religion, you're supposed to stay with the way it always was. And yet God was saying, I am changing direction. There is a new covenant here. And so he had to powerfully persuade these people. No wonder he was, you know, roaring this sound and everything else. And it was very persuasive. The tongues of fire, whatever it looked like fire, is not referring to the baptism of fire. That would be a mistake there. Now, later in the book of Acts, some similar things happened in a way, but actually just small pieces of this. Never again was this repeated. This was a unique event that never happened again. And the reason that matters is because, again, the interpreters known today as Pentecostals and some charismatic interpreters argue that we should have this day of Pentecost today, just like they did then. But in fact, it never happened again in the book of Acts, and it doesn't happen in Pentecostal churches either. I don't know if you ever visited one or you're part of one. I've been to a bunch of their services, and I don't see any fire coming anywhere. And not only that, maybe they speak in tongues, but it's an unknown language, not like this here. So this was a very unique experience that was never repeated that we know of. Later that day, as we'll see, 3,000 people believed. And there's no mention that any of them spoke in tongues. So this was not to be viewed as something that's normative and has to be applied everywhere. The mark of the Spirit's power, though, because he did that, they spoke in these tongues, they prophesied and all of that, that was remembered by people. And later then, when God wanted to confirm, this is part of what I'm doing too, he could bring that back and they would see, oh, so God is in this. Okay. Let's go on with the story. Peter gets up and he speaks to the crowd. Men of Israel, I'm just going to kind of skip through this because it's kind of long, but I'll bring up some main points. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. See, he didn't have to argue. Jesus was a miracle worker. They all knew he was. He had been right in that city. A lot of these people he's speaking to probably had followed Jesus at one point or another. And they probably lost faith. A lot of them were also probably among those who were in the multitude yelling, crucify, crucify, just a month and a half earlier. But they had seen these miracles. That man raised from the pool after 38 years of paralysis. Everyone in the city knew who he was. This was a smaller town, nothing like Columbus at a million. This was probably under 50,000 people in Jerusalem. Small. So, I mean, people knew stuff like that was happening. To have Lazarus raised from the dead, all these different things. And so Peter really doesn't have to argue that point. Actually, it's odd that even in the Talmud, where we read references to Jesus, it doesn't deny that he did miracles. It says he did do miracles, but he did them by sorcery, by the power of the devil. So the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker is something that was accepted by all. Here, in 23, this man, Peter goes on, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, it doesn't seem like he's trying to win the hearts of his crowd right now, does it? And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Now, why would the crowd listen to Jesus, to Peter and these other guys saying, yeah, Jesus, don't worry, he rose back to life. Why believe that? Why not just laugh that off or scoff at it? Partly because when he says we are witnesses, the we are people with the fire coming off of their head and speaking in scores of languages they never learned before. They've heard the wind and all of that. And so, yes, it was very persuasive what Peter was saying here because of who was saying it. And they realized something's going on here. This is definitely a thing of God. He goes on that he was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out, and that is what you now see and hear. They could hear that roar. Well, therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we read that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, now what are we going to do? So strangely, instead of acting like a lot of people do when they're busted out for wrongdoing, by counterattacking the one that brings the charge or scoffing at it and saying, you know, idiot, and so forth, these people realize, as Peter spoke, man, we blew it. He was the Christ. We never should have done that. And they were pierced to the heart. And so in this too, we see Peter was speaking, but also God was working. That's the reason that they didn't blow it off, but were pierced to the heart, is because the Holy Spirit, remember what we talked about last week, when Jesus said, power will come upon you from on high and you will be my witnesses. This was that part. This was the part where the Holy Spirit, Peter was telling him, you guys were wrong in what you did. And the Spirit was speaking on the inside. That was wrong. He was the Messiah. You were one of the ones that said, crucify. And it says they were pierced in their heart. They knew they were guilty. And they said, now what are we going to do? We really blew it bad, man. Peter says, well, it's not too late. Repent. That means a change of heart. A change of mind. He says, stop fighting against God and tell God you're going to follow Him now in your life. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized in this context, not baptized with the Spirit, but to be baptized in water, probably, right? In the name of Jesus. For the forgiveness of sins, that is, for in the sense that it symbolizes that you're being forgiven of your sins. When you get baptized in water, you know, they put you down in the water, and it's a symbolic washing that washes away everything that's wrong with you. And that's what God does when you come to Him with this change of heart. I want to follow you and I want to bring you into my life. He sweeps away every wrongdoing you've ever done in a moment of time. Forgiveness. And we read that those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If you can believe that in one day. This back in a time without amplification, I mean, if you can imagine, this crowd's nowhere near 3,000. Let alone the people that didn't accept it. There may have been 5,000 people out in this crowd. And Peter must have been able to really beller. Although later in history we know guys like John Wesley preached to crowds up to 10,000 without an amplifier. So it certainly can be done. But this was an amazing response that he got. And to think they come from all those different countries, what a launch for the body of Christ. It was fantastic. Okay, now let's summarize. Let's think about, what did Peter tell them? First of all, he gave them evidence for Christ. Not only the miracles, which they knew about, but he also, I kind of skipped over a section where he went into Old Testament prophecy. He read from the Psalms and proved that David predicted that the Messiah would not be left in the grave to rot, that he would be raised from the dead. And so predictive prophecy, the miracles, yeah, evidence. Why should you believe this? He gave them evidence to persuade them. Also, he gave them his own experience. We are witnesses of these things, he says. And so that's his story, which we argued last week is what we should also tell people, right? That's what we called our testimony that you give on the witness stand. I saw this, I saw this, and I saw this. Then, too, he confronted the crowd with their need for forgiveness. That's why he was saying, you put Him on the cross, is because he was basically calling them under an acknowledgement of their own wrongdoing to come to God. When God calls you to Himself, He's not saying, look, I don't really have any problem with you or anything. You know, I mean, I think you're doing pretty well, but I just want to enhance that a little bit more. That's not God's message. God is saying, you are completely alienated from me. You are guilty, and you cannot come to me unless you're forgiven first. And if you won't admit that, you can't even come to me. That's what God says. That's the first step, is you have to admit, have the humility to admit, I am guilty of wrongdoing, and frankly, a lot of it in my life. And I don't see how I could ever get together with God unless I was forgiven first. That's why Jesus tried to bring about a conviction in their heart that we are in the wrong. And it wasn't easy in a crowd of people there who had a real pattern of being self-righteous. Their whole thing in religion was, we're the righteous ones. You know, we're not like the sinners. Of course, then he immediately also gave God's solution, which we call grace, the free gift of forgiveness in Christ. And he's not going to make us pay for it or do the penance and all this other stuff. He's going to give us that gift free of charge. At the same time, God was confirming his words with supernatural power, word by word, as he spoke. And they were hearing it in the heart, not just in the ears. And so this whole thing was a model, really, for the way it should still be done today. And all of this still happens today when we share what we've discovered in Christ with people. Now, you may not get the results Peter got. Okay, 3,000 people and stuff. Partly, this crowd had been prepared by actually seeing Christ over the past 3.5 years and seeing him work, not to mention the amazing miracles that were happening. I'm sure all of this helped. And that's why, you know, 3,000 people to believe in one day, it's pretty remarkable. You're not necessarily going to see that. Okay, but you will see the same thing, and for us, it's typically on a one-to-one basis, where we're just sharing with a friend. And we can bank on it that God's going to speak to that person, and we should be able to give them evidence. We should be able to tell them our testimony. We should be able to point out to them why they need forgiveness and call them to acknowledge that. And we need to be sure that we're giving the grace of God and explaining that God's ready to extend this as a free gift. As the Holy Spirit entered these 3,000 people, they were all mystically united with Christ right there and then. Together, the group now constituted what Paul calls the body of Christ. And it's this through which God is going to reach out to the rest of the world. We'll read that story about what it was like in the early body of Christ, what it was like living in a community of God next week, because they have a description of it there. All right. Do we have comments or questions then?
Yeah, the verse that you had read there, repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, that sounds like you have to be baptized in water to receive forgiveness. Is that?
Yes, that's the way some people interpret it. Again, the problem is it could be taken that way. But then what are you going to do about the other passages? Like, where the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And Paul's like, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, if you have to also be baptized, then what Paul said in that passage is false, isn't it? In another passage it says you should believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and then you'll get into heaven. Well, there's no mention of baptism there. Just admit with your lips. So, I mean, you see different formulas, but all of them have one thing in common, which is that you have to believe. Now, certainly, if you believe and get baptized, you would go to heaven. If you believed and you didn't get baptized, you would still go to heaven, like the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized. He was dead the next day. But Jesus said, you'll be with me in heaven. So it's not required. And that is a mistake in reading. Again, it just emphasizes that we have to harmonize all that the Bible says on a particular subject so that we're not taking one picture out, particularly a narrative, which is what this is again, and making that the plumb line. Good point. All right, here's someone up front.
Thank you for your teaching. Thought came to mind when we were talking about that speaking in tongues was the one time it was an exception rather than the rule.
Okay, but let me clarify the point I was making a little bit more too. I'm not suggesting that the gift of tongues doesn't happen anymore. There are people who believe that. I'm not one of them. I believe it does happen, and I'm not suggesting either that it has to be you speaking in another known language today, like I speak and the person hears it in Mandarin and in their own language. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak in the tongues of men and in the tongues of angels. In other words, it's possible to speak in, they must have languages in heaven that we don't even know what they are. And he says in chapter 14, he says, when somebody speaks in a tongue, he utters mysteries and doesn't understand what he's saying. So sometimes even the person speaking may not know what it means. And yet, he says, it edifies the one speaking in tongues. So it is possible to speak in a language that nobody knows what it is. But then there's a whole other spiritual gift that enables you to hear that and to interpret and translate it. And so this happens. I don't object. I'm not critical of the Pentecostal movement for saying that people can speak in tongues today. And we have people in our church with that gift. What I am critical about is when we start to say it's required, you have to do that, or you don't even have the baptism of the Spirit. And that, I think, is a very serious mistake that splits the body of Christ and causes a lot of damage, and it's just not biblical. Okay? Yeah. One more up front here.
You made the comment about people believing that, or having an interpretation of Acts 2 where the apostles were Christians, and then after that they got a second blessing or baptism or whatever. Mm-hmm. So would you think that they became saved or Christians at the time of the baptism? And then I guess what would that say about, does that mean they weren't saved before then? And then does that mean the people in the Old Testament weren't saved because they never got that baptism?
I think that the problem is we're using categories like being saved, which we think of in the Christian context, to apply to two different eras. What changed at the day of Pentecost was that we moved from the era of the Old Covenant to the era of the New Covenant. The people were believers in God and had been in there with God the whole time. You know, Jesus even said to the disciples in the upper room before this, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. So he acknowledged that they were believers, they had the Holy Spirit in kind of an Old Testament sense way back then. But on the day of Pentecost, things changed. So no, I think they were believers, and I think the Old Testament saints were believers as well, but it was still a different arrangement between the Holy Spirit and them before and versus after the day of Pentecost. So it's a very special situation in that sense, not typical of anything we would experience today. Okay, I think we're out of time, and we want to save a few minutes to pray together. So, Heavenly Father, this must have been something else. This must have really been amazing. It would have really been cool to see and hear what happened that day. And I've never seen anything like this. On the other hand, I realize too, what we do see a lot of is people's lives being completely transformed from the most desperate straits to a life of really rich spiritual fulfillment in you, and a well-adjusted lifestyle, families healed, people delivered from habits they could never get rid of before, and people's lives repaired. And that, in a way, is as big a miracle as anything you could ever hope to see. We thank you for that, God. We thank you that we still see the power of your Holy Spirit working today just like he always has. Lord, it is good knowing you in this personal relationship. We thank you for granting us that forgiveness as such a free gift. You could have easily charged us a lot for this and made us pay the rest of our lives. Instead, you just give it out as a gift of love. This sure says a lot about you. And Lord, we just pray for each person here who wants to know the Holy Spirit and wants to know you personally today, that they'll just open the gates to their heart and invite you to come into their lives. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.